talk about the church and the work of God, we generally refer to them as two separate commissions or individual parts of what we do as a church. And I think that was well illustrated. I wanted to speak on this topic and what I'm going to cover, but I received the special report for the Feast of Tabernacles 2024, which is on this page about the work, which is about the first commission, and a second page, which is feeding the flock. And we tend to think in that particular manner. But you know, brother, the Bible does not really make that distinction. And I want to emphasize that today and talk about why, and also the importance of us understanding that there's one umbrella that we work under, and that is the body of Christ, also do the work of Christ, which is the work of God. And so as I go through the scriptures involving how I wish to present this, I hope that you'll see what the Bible says about it. It has, to me, a personal history, a history that goes back to the 1990s, and I saw happening in the church things I did not agree with, and I knew if it continued or it increased or expanded, I would not be a part of what I'd been a part of at that time in my life for 27 years. I'd been ordained by Mr. Armstrong in 1967 as an elder. What was transpiring was I heard people talking about the church, but nothing about doing a work. And if you brought the subject up, I would hear statements, well, the work is over. Mr. Armstrong did the work. Or the duty of the church was to prepare the bride of Christ. Or perhaps the work, if we can do it, if we have the funds or ability, but it was secondary. It was not an initial agenda or even discussion. And in many cases, it was a promise, and it was a promise never fulfilled. The concept was that the work of the prophets was over. It was done. And I think it's important for us to think about that, because when we look at God's Word, we realize in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 16, that the church was announced by Christ that he was going to build the church. And when he announced it, I think most people just assumed then that was the beginning of it. And I'm going to show you that that's not really accurate. And I'll show you that from the Bible, not from my opinion or otherwise. But let's notice here in Matthew chapter 16, we find that Christ himself had asked the disciples, who do men say that I am, or that I, the Son of Man, am? In verse 14, so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. In other words, they looked upon him as a religious leader. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock. Now the word Peter is a word that is Petros, and it has to do with a small stone. I've heard people say pebble. I don't know that that's really true, and you realize that later, as we'll read, Peter's a part of a foundation. That's a part of the foundation of God's church. And I don't think it was built on small pebbles. But it was built with stones. Most solid foundations at that time involved stones. We also read then, as we read on, and on this rock, which is a different word. It's Petra, which is a large stone, a large rock. And it was also a distinguishing rock. We know that in other parts of the scripture, Christ is referred to as the chief cornerstone. And a cornerstone is generally not used today in building. But you never build a building without having some point of reference that is used throughout that building that you refer back to. Today we have lasers and other tools to make it much, much more convenient. When I used to help my grandfather years ago, we had a plastic tube. It was quite long, and it was filled with a colored liquid. And we'd double-check it, make sure there were no air bubbles in it, put a stake in the ground, bring the tube up to whatever level you wanted, and then you could go 50, 100 feet away. Gravity would bring that tube up on both sides to exactly the same point. So you could go to another corner, hammer a stake into the ground, and then you could mark exactly where that level was on either side. And you could do that on all four corners, or you could do it the side of a building if you wanted to, for instance, to hang a ceiling or anything of that nature. It's a very simple device. Actually, later in my life, just building a utility shed, I put together my own water level. Filled it up with water, put some dye in it, and shook it till I had no button. Worked all the bubbles out. The commercial ones actually had a thicker fluid. I think it was more of an oil type of fluid. And gravity would give you a place to mark, and you could build the entire building then from that mark. And Christ is the mark or the measure of God's people and the church of God. He is the cornerstone. We read on here, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. They promised that the church itself would not die out, that there would be a church of God from the time it was, the beginning had started. And of course, we have to ask the question, when did that happen? I'd like to share with you a little incident that took place years ago and there in our campus in Pasadena at Ambassador College. We occasionally would have people come to the administrative building, and they perhaps had listened to the radio program or read literature. And there was a gentleman there at the receptionist. I didn't personally see this. I heard it from several sources. And the receptionist was sort of frustrated, not knowing what to do, because this gentleman who showed up wanted to see Mr. Herbert Armstrong, who was on the fourth floor of the ad building. And the elevator had opened up, and Mr. Leroy Neff, who was actually, I believe, on the third floor, stepped out. He was the treasurer of the church. And at that time, the receptionist in some way got his attention, so he walked over to see if he could help her. She was very frustrated, trying to tell this man he did not have an appointment. Mr. Armstrong would not see him. And so Mr. Neff spoke to him, and he listened. The man explained that he felt that he was a prophet. And Mr. Neff was very polite, and he said, "Well, I'm the treasurer, and this is a non-profit organization. I'm sorry." Let's notice in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, the description of the church that Christ built. In Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to start here in verse 18, where it basically is talking about the reality that the door had opened to the Gentiles now, whether circumcised or uncircumcised, to be a part of the body of what God was doing, the body of Christ. Verse 18, it says, "For through him, that is Christ, we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. Now therefore, You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Please note that. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and to whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the Bible very clearly says that part of the foundation of the building, they included certainly the apostles, and Peter was a part of that, not a pebble, that's not the kind of stone you use for a foundation, but rather a rock, generally something that can be well fitted and would provide support and strength. But when you build a building, you build it on that foundation. And that foundation becomes the, I guess you'd say, the base or the very support of the entire structure. And it's very plain in the scripture that part of that foundation were the prophets. And I think it's important for us to understand that. And I think it's important that we then take a quick look at what was the work of the prophets. Because if the prophets were a part of the foundation, then the work of the prophets is also then a continuing part of the building. This building here has, I'm sure, a very solid foundation. And if any of you have built a large building, especially if you've built on the sands of Florida, on a beach area, you can't build a building there without going to solid rock. At one time it was allowed. People poured a slab built on the beach. The waves would come. There'd be a high tide or a hurricane that would push the waters up and they'd wash away underneath the poured slab and the building would collapse, or part of it would. My brother built two homes on Panama City Beach. And as he was constructing, I had visited the area, and they were putting pillars in. They looked like telephone poles. They were going down about 45 to 50 feet, and then, of course, it was about 10 to 15 feet that was above, because the house is built well above the waterline. And that was required. At that point in time, it was beginning to be a law. It was not yet passed, but he knew that it would be. And today it is the law. Because you want that building to go all the way down to something that is solid and secure. And all of you know, and I know, Jesus Christ said, when you build your house, you do not build it on sand. You build it on a solid foundation of rock. And in some of the passages that relate to that scripture, it talks about literally laying rock or building upon rock, even though you go down or dig down to reach rock. So what was the work of the prophets? Well, let's take a look. This is going to be a brief look because I want to share other parts of what the scripture has to say in this regard. In Ezekiel chapter 33, we find where God speaks of the work of a watchman. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 2, it says, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning. If the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be in his own head. He heard and the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood should be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. It's serious business to be given the responsibility of being a watchman. If you've ever been in military service, you know that if you have watch duty and you fail, you're found asleep, you will be court-martialed. And if it's a time of war, they may very well take your life very quickly. The reason is very simple, and that is everyone trusts you. In verse 7, God said to Ezekiel, and I think to us, because he was one of the prophets, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me." Now what we're watching is interesting because it is different. The warning is not from our observation. The warning is prompted by what we see or understand. We know it's a word from God. And as we go forward, I think that's important to understand. It's not what we see of ourselves. It's rather what we see and understand that God has given to us to understand from His Word. Another part of the responsibility of the prophets is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 58. Verse 1 says, "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions. In the house of Jacob, their sins." And so we have a responsibility from God to warn people, to tell them, to expose wrongdoing, to not tolerate or somehow approve of wicked conduct. And it's we have that responsibility. That was a responsibility of a man who was also a prophet of God. And we know that. Verse 2, it says, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God." The reality was they were not obeying God. And so, the instruction God's servant received was, "Cry aloud, spare not." We also read in the book of Malachi, in Malachi chapter 4, I've always found the best way to find Malachi is to go to Matthew. Let's go back. Malachi chapter 4. We read here in Malachi 4, starting in verse 4. It says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So there's, I think, a remaining question we have is that a work, Elijah-type work, or is that actually going to be an individual? We do know that Jesus spoke of John the Baptist, which I'll read here in a moment. But it is interesting because this passage isn't really speaking of a dreadful day. It's speaking of the time that Christ comes as a sacrifice for our sins. And it says of the individual sent, "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And there's two ways to view that. One is physically, to draw people back to a family unit, or perhaps it may well be, because it's in relationship to the law of Moses and the servants of God, to Abraham, who's called the father of the faithful. the covenant and the relationships that God established with Abraham, and that there's a spiritual renewal that takes place that has to do literally with God's laws and the promises given to the children of Israel, which God literally will extend then, because in the New Testament, the church of God is the Israel of God. And being a part of that body is not dependent upon physical race or identity, but rather spiritual. That God's Spirit dwells in that individual. I'd like to then take a quick review of the instruction that Christ gave to his servants after he was resurrected. Because, and I'm not going to cover all of the various passages, but I want to show you, for instance, in Matthew chapter 28. This was after Christ had been resurrected. He told his disciples, Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So there's an extension, literally to the end of this age, that God's, those instructions apply. The book of John, in John chapter 21, which is also the end of the book, the last chapter here, if I remember correctly. John 21, and we'll start here in verse, I'll just read verse 17. It's repeated three times. This is the third time. And Christ is speaking to Simon Peter. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And so we clearly see in the scripture there were two areas of responsibility that God's servants have. And before I leave this passage, was those the final words that Christ said to Peter? No, they were not. Because as you read on in verse 18, Christ reveals to Peter that, and I think Peter understood what he said, is that he would die as a sacrifice, as a martyr. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken with this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now what's interesting is that Peter turned around, which is probably not uncommon. You're a part of a group of men, and something like that would be said to you. It's very grave and troublesome, I'm sure. And Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Because if that's going to happen to me, what's happening to others? And Christ responded to him, verse 22, "If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So in reality, Peter received two sets of instructions, didn't he? One was to feed my sheep. And that certainly is a part of what we understand and recognize. The other was to follow Christ. And what did Christ do? He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that was something he had told his disciples to do. He even sent some out, the 70 at one point in time, to preach. What I'd like to then show you is they suddenly had a job and a responsibility that then God prepared them for. If you were suddenly told to do something, and there are many things about what just transpired that you did not understand, you were not even sure what happened, and your expectation was totally different than what you were being told and what literally transpired, you would be at a loss. I would be. And it's interesting because in Luke chapter 24, we found an account that when Christ was crucified and a report came that the women who on the first day of the week in chapter 24 and verse 1, they came to literally prepare the body. Verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And they went in and did not find the body of Jesus. And they were greatly perplexed. And they were afraid, bowed their faces to the earth. And they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? That's what the angel of God said to them. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. But it was not their expectation, nor was it what they were prepared for. So I'm going to ask you to read a little bit more of this chapter than I'm going to read, but because I think it's helpful to read all of it and see the flow, you will find in verse 12 that when Peter heard this, he rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed marveling to himself at what had happened. Then we find, and it says, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. Verse 14, they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was when they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So he joined them. Now they're walking three together. But their eyes were restrained so they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, and this is from another passage, it appears that this is Mary's sister's husband. And if you read of the crucifixion of Christ, you'll find that was present at that time. And when the one whose name was Cleopas answered, said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet. Peter had said, you're the Son of God in Matthew. And Christ told him, that's not of yourself. God revealed that to you. But the thinking here was, at this point, with the things that happened with the crucifixion of Jesus, his response was, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. It was a great confusion. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And Christ still had not revealed himself to them. And he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded to them and all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He began to instruct. In this case, it was just two of them. As you read on, you'll find that they were going to depart, and they drew near a village, and he indicated he would have gone further, but they constrained him and asked that he would stay with them. And verse 30, it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. So we have the apostles of God and others who were with them, obviously also disciples. They said, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and that how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as this took place, Jesus himself, verse 26, stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. They were terrified and frightened, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. He took it and ate it in their presence. And then he said to them, these are the words that I spoke to you when I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written. And notice in this case, it's not just starting with the law of Moses. It says, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scripture. But please note, it doesn't say the only thing that he expressed to them was about his first coming. He actually says, All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And we're here to celebrate and to rejoice in the reality that there's another event, that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And there's the beginning of his kingship, something that they had wanted, but they did not see fully and certainly did not understand. But literally, how did he prepare them? He prepared them by giving them understanding. He prepared them by revealing the prophecies and the things that were even said, starting with the law of Moses and some of the analogies that we know that took place that signified Christ. He also then covered the book of Psalms, where there are many prophecies concerning Christ's first and his second coming. And you also know that in the prophets, many of which you will hear during this festival, are prophecies that have to do with the soon coming kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ is King. And many of the things that we'll read or that will be read not only express what God will do, it expresses his emotions and his feelings. At times God was furious with Israel. The Bible speaks of he had great wrath because of their idolatry and so on. And so there's not just a knowledge of certain events, there's kind of a knowledge also of understanding that we serve a God who has emotions and feelings. And the depth of his love, brethren, is also the depth of the kind of emotions that he has, but he also controls. One of the problems with our flesh is that sometimes we don't always control emotions. God does. His emotions do not rule him, but they're still very important to him. And I think that's important for us to understand in keeping God's feast. But I particularly want you to see and understand that they were prepared to fulfill the instruction and direction they were given. They were now prepared to preach the kingdom of God. They were prepared to preach and explain the prophecies and the fulfillment of it that literally were the proof that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. That he came as a sacrifice for sin. That we could be forgiven. Also, the Bible reveals to us through his sacrifice we can be healed. Whether it's of an illness, whether it's of grief and sorrow, God will intervene in our life. The scripture is clear about that. But please understand, much of what they explained to them was from the prophets. It's from the Old Testament. The church of God, when you look at the scripture, has a foundation, brethren, that includes the prophets. Now, how do we receive understanding? They were given understanding of the prophets, of the law of Moses, and of the Psalms by Christ himself. How do we receive such understanding? Well, the answer is very simple, and that is through the promise of God's Holy Spirit. The promise was given to them, and he mentions this as we read on in verse 46. He says, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And that promise is a promise of understanding. Notice in the book of John, in John chapter 16, John 16 at verse 13, says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come." You know, brethren, what's very evident as we keep God's feast days, as we keep God's Sabbath, that God has given us an understanding of the scripture. We find that also mentioned in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll not turn to it, But it is literally what God has done. It is what has separated us as a people. It is the truth that is the identity. It is how we are sanctified and set apart, which you can read also in John chapter 17. Is also the reason, brethren, because we have the truth. And God's given us that understanding that the instruction he gave to his disciples and the work of the prophets is our work. It's a part of what the church is doing. It's a part of what you are doing. It's a part of what I'm doing. I know and understand that we have two areas that we're serving, and we try to do that effectively and efficiently. But at the same time, we're all a part of one body. And we're all a part of one work. Even serving one another and helping one another to grow. But also, brethren, to reach out. But to share the truth and the understanding that God has given to us. And it's a reality that is very important to God. I'd like to show you a few other things that are related to this. I will also just mention here that, for instance, we say, well, we always understand everything. You know, it's interesting in the book of Daniel, because in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel was given an understanding of given a vision that he did not understand. And God told him, seal the book. You can read it in Daniel chapter 12, verse 9. But in verse 10, it says, at the end, the wise will understand. There's also a promise that even though the book is sealed for a period of time, that God's servants will understand. That's interesting when you begin to look at some of the things the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation. Notice in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 And it is primarily about the marriage supper and about the literal return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings. When John saw this, which was in vision, he was told, verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's an interesting statement. This prophecy is about what? It's not about past. It's about the promise of the future. It's about the things that God has revealed. It says something about Christ, and that is that Christ is looking to the future, not to the past. The Apostle Paul expressed the very same heart, and I'm sure it's because of God's Spirit in him, in the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. And it's an important thing for us to realize. God wants us to be looking forward. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. That's the very spirit of Christ, is that which is ahead. And you can read many other passages. You can read in Isaiah where it speaks of his sacrifice, that we're healed by his stripes. But also in that very same chapter says that he will be satisfied. Satisfied with what? Well, with the forgiveness of sin that is extended through his sacrifice. With the millions of people, billions of people who have become a part of the very family of God. He's looking forward to that. The Bible itself is a forward-looking book. It looks to the future. It gives us understanding of what the future holds. It goes on here in verse 13, it says, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us as many as are mature have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. There's, you know, have that mind, have that approach. We all make mistakes. We all stumble, brethren. We all can look back, and we know for reality that we could do better. And what's important is that we take hold of that and we do it. That we grow. That's what growth is. To grow in grace and knowledge means that you have space ahead of you. And that is how God thinks. Let's notice in regarding the book of Revelation chapter 1. You see, we've been given an entire book of prophecy. And as we observe these days, you're going to find at times we go to this book to show when we talk about, for instance, the millennial reign of Christ. The Bible is really very clear. It says, when 1,000 years are finished, then. It doesn't say that type of thing in too many other places in the Scripture. It's very specific. That the reign of Christ will last for 1,000 years. It's very specific in the Bible that the rulership during that time will be given to the saints of God in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. As was mentioned this morning, is one of the aspects of why this feast is important to all of us. It's a promise in the future God's preparing us for. But I think one thing that's very important about it, brethren, is that we realize we're already a part. It's not just about the future, it's about what we're doing today and we'll do tomorrow and the days that follow. Both in supporting the work and having our heart in the work of God. There were people who came to despise, because I saw it with my own eyes, the concept that if your heart was in the work, then you were really converted. Mr. Armstrong was the one who said those words. And the people who came to an understanding, frankly, they came through Mr. Armstrong's ministry to have the understanding that they held of the Scripture. And I never understood that. I understood Mr. Armstrong as a human being. And Mr. Armstrong made mistakes. And if there's anybody in this room that hasn't made a mistake, just please raise your hand. Mine will not go up. But I also know he was God's servant. I know the things I learned. And I wasn't real interested when I first attended church. You know, by the way, the church I first attended, I think today the only two other people that are alive that was in that building that I know of was my brother and my sister and myself. You've seen pictures of it. It's a white building. It was not the original Gene Schoolhouse, but it was a church building outside Eugene, Oregon that the church had purchased. When my parents told my brother, sister, and I were going to church on Saturday, and I was not too happy, but I went. I had a father who was in military. My dad was OSS. And you did not mess with my dad. And I know even I saw other servicemen around him. They would not mess with my father. And I know he had a lot of clout in terms of the Pentagon and so on. But just in our home, you did not mess with dad. And he said, you know, you're not going to play baseball or basketball on Saturdays, Friday night anymore. Well, we'd moved and so on, and I was hoping to play baseball, and God worked it out, I did. Because I was a pitcher, and I was able to pitch. Once a week, the rules were such that you couldn't pitch more than so many innings during a week, and so I still had the opportunity to be on the team for 2 years in a new school when they moved to Eugene, Oregon. But my brother, sister, and I, we were in that building. And we were there for several months. They outgrew it. We moved from that building to a YWMCA building, a hall. And then later we moved to a Grange Hall, which is actually near where we lived in Santa Clara, which is on the north side of Eugene, Oregon. It was not too far from our home. We still drove there because of how you had to get there, but you probably could walk there in about 10 to 15 minutes. But you cross other people's yards and so on and property to make that trip. The roads didn't lead you there. You'd have to go out the main road, go down a ways and cut back and reach the hall that we met in for church that I attended before I went to Ambassador College. But let's notice in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. Note that. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. It came from the Father. To show his servants things which must shortly take place. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. It's interesting to read the introduction because you find then when John begins to write, he writes of this being in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. It's very clear in the Bible when it speaks of being kings and priests, of those of the first resurrection. Our service is to the Father. Jesus Christ is described in the scripture as he calls us brethren. I don't know that I would take it lightly to refer to brother Christ. I've heard people do it on TV and so on, but I think that's presumptuous, brother. He's also our Lord and Master. Jesus told his own disciples, he said, you call me Lord and Master, you say, well, for so I am. Those are pretty strong words. If you were working in your company and you said to your boss and your boss said to you, that, you know, that's good, Charlie, you call me boss because I am. He's making a point. And those are strong words. I don't know that I know that's what the scripture reveals, and I'm very grateful for that. And I know that that's very important to God, and it's important to Jesus Christ. But I also understand and respect that he is my Lord and he is my Master. Let's notice also in Revelation, let's go to the end of the book. There's one other verse I want to read in chapter 1. Because John was told in verse 19, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. So he was instructed, what you see, you write down. Not only what took place, what was present, but also what he saw that was to the future. In Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of Revelation, and I'll start in verse 6. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. Now please understand, all of the things that we've read up to this point, which have to do with the seals and the prophecies, that reveals to us the seventh trump, the return of our Lord and Savior, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the putting away of Satan, the millennial reign of Christ, the great white throne judgment, and even new heavens and new earth of chapter 21. They've all been written. They were part of what the book was. And the book wasn't for the apostles. John was the last remaining, and he's very plain about that. He was in the Isle of Patmos when this was given to him. No, it's for those who followed. But verse 6 of chapter 22, and then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. What's interesting is that this particular book tells us the spirit of Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And you'll find also that very clearly it refers here to the reality that the Lord God of the holy prophets. And it is a book of prophecy. Sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, he again had the same reaction. It says, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets. That's interesting, isn't it? John, the apostle of God, is now called a part of the fellow brethren or a work of the prophets. And of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. This is a book that God did not intend that it be sealed. Does it mean we understand everything in it? In fact, I know we don't. And it also tells us in certain places there's things that are in the book that were closed. That's very plain. As John saw in vision certain things, and the book was closed. It doesn't tell us the events. We know that we have an outline. We have things that we can clearly see. And I think, brethren, within the church for many years now, we've had a consistent understanding of our understanding of Revelation. And please understand on the Council of Elders that we have discussions of these type of things. I know Mr. Ames particularly had a certain area that he brought up to us several times, and Mr. Meredith had asked if everyone agreed, and part of the hands went up, part of them did not, and some never put their hand up. I was one of those who never put my hand up. And the reason was, and the second time Mr. Ames did it, I'll just share it with you, he said, well, either I'm right or I'm wrong, you know, one or the other. Well, I've had experience in my life, and I understand that when someone does that to you, there's another choice. I don't want to choose. Somebody says, you know, you have one or two, there's another choice. I'm not going to make a choice. And so Mr. Ames literally did. He sat directly, not immediately this way, but right here in the Council of the Elders at the table. Mr. Meredith sat beside him, and then later Mr. Weston. And so when he did that, I thought, and I noticed he noticed that I did not raise my hand either times. But I wrote him a little note, and I said, Mr. Ames, there's a third choice. And that is, I don't know. And so I'm not going to agree, and I'm not going to agree to disagree. And the reason I felt that way is because I knew there were some questions that I thought I didn't necessarily ask. I heard others ask, and I realized I could not answer. And we can answer all the questions, and we know that we have a good, solid understanding. But there were questions asked about it, and just some saw it in a somewhat different way. And the same topic came up later again at another time. But please understand, in the council, we're not yes men. We're not yes men to Mr. Meredith, and we're not yes men to Mr. Weston. And I know neither men. Neither of those two men want that. They want men who express themselves and speak their heart. There was an occasion, which I'll share with you. I have a little time. Mr. Meredith had something he was presenting. And We did not all agree on it, but Mr. Ames had been sort of, I guess you'd say, one who was a little bit more outspoken about the questions he had. And so Mr. Meredith introduced it at another meeting, and he went through and he said, well, Mr. Ames, I think Mr. Ames was first. I can't remember the order, but this happened between the two of them in the council. One of them said at the very beginning, well, I know that I have great respect for you. I respect for the work that you've done. We're related. I love you. It was how wonderful he was, but I think you're wrong. And so then we had this full discussion, and the other party, and I think in this case it might have been Mr. Merritt that was the one who then, it could have been, I'm not sure. I'm not going to say one way, I'm not sure. But the other party then responded, and they just mimicked exactly what had been said to them. And when they were done talking about how wonderful they were and admired the work and leadership they provided and all the work that they did, they said, but I believe in this matter, you're wrong. And we all started laughing on the council. And I mean, it was kind of like brothers and with respect. And we've had that spirit. And it's been, Mr. Meredith has noted it. A lot of people out in the world don't believe it, especially other churches. But we don't always agree, but we don't have infighting and that type of thing. God's blessed us with a very fine group of men and a fine council. But in this case, in verse 10 of chapter 22, it says, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. It was not God's intention that it be sealed. It was God's intention that his servants would understand. And Mr. Armstrong was given understanding, and we were given understanding. There's small points that Mr. O'Gwen brought out in his writings that, were not really clear at times and had not been clarified. And there probably will be small points as we go forward, but I think when we look at our overall understanding of a book, God gave us the understanding. But there's an aspect of this, brethren, I'd like to read in the last part of Revelation 22. It says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words, this is verse 18, the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. You know, there was a time in my life that I'd read that, and I think that would be like tearing a page out. But I have a new perspective of those who take away. And it's because of the world we live in is what I see. And it's not one-sided, it's both sides of a divided nation. When I listen to the news, I go on my internet and I use a program and a particular reference where I can go to conservative sites and liberal sites. And if I see a subject and I read it on one side, I'll go to the other side and read there if they publish it. It's amazing how many things are not published by one side or the other. When you do that, when you don't share a full knowledge and truthful report, are you not taking away? I think you are, frankly. I feel when I read something from a liberal side, and they mention something, and I never see it in conservative, and yet I know it's fine that it's really true. It was something done or said. But it's also very true when there are certain things that happen, and there's no report. I see things on the internet, read them, and no follow-up, and I find they're never reported on by our main media news. We also live at a time in our nation when these statistics are not available about many things. We find people doing fact checks. Whether fact check, well, it doesn't, prove that that statement is true. Well, the reality is no, because the facts are hidden or the facts are not available. I personally experienced years ago, because I do try to watch, brethren, what's going on. And years ago, when Obama was president, he took over from Hillary Clinton areas of the Middle East, and he actually published, it was one of his executive orders, that he was now in charge. And I was taken back by that, because I never read that he had talked to Hillary about it at all. And I noticed suddenly the relationship was not real good. So later, about a year or so later, because it all exploded, President Obama took over the control of Syria and several other nations at that time, and it was very clear. It was an executive order. I read it in the New York Times on the internet. I went to find it because I was asked a few years later by someone, well, you know, they couldn't find the executive order. And I said, well, I know he said it. Now, I made the mistake of not making a copy or anything, but I knew where I saw it. And when I found it, you know what that executive order was? It was now confidential and could not be shared. He had moved it from something that was publicly announced to something now was unavailable to the public, and probably for only certain eyes. And I thought to myself, I know what I saw. And where I saw it, he did not have control of the New York Times. He could not go back and make them remove from their archives. At least I didn't think that he would. And I was right, because I found the executive order in the New York Times, because I knew approximately when I'd taken note of it. And there it was. It was a big announcement that he had taken over the responsibility and would now, he would be directly accountable for what happened in Syria and several other nations that blew up in the Middle East. We live in a time when people want to rewrite history. We live in a time when one of the things you can do is you can take away by simply not sharing. Now, I'm not here to say that if you're not doing a work and you don't use and explain the things of this prophecy, that that's exactly how God sees it. I just feel like I think it's very questionable. Because to me, to take away is not to share. To take away is to not, as Mr. Meredith would emphasize, it was very important to him, is that as the church, we would speak the full truth of God. That we would not just focus on a few things, we would try to literally tell the full truth, the full story. And that is important. Now, brother, we're a part of what God is doing, laying a foundation for the future. I'm not going to ask. I know several of you that are in this room are in this work because of the work that is done. I did ask a number of years ago at one feast. I was shocked. I asked the question, how many people who are present became a part of the Church of God through the Living Church of God? I was in Utah at the time, and over a third of the audience put up their hands. I don't expect that here because I know that this area has probably got a little more history in the background. There may be, I don't know though. But you know, and you know people, I know a number of people. This last year, we baptized, in about the last 2 years, I've baptized about 15 people. Most of them came because of this work. There are a few who had known about Mr. Armstrong, but they're never part of the church at that time. And that continues. And when you begin to look at year after year after year, then you realize that if we were not doing a work, how many people would not be a part of keeping God's feast, or keeping His Sabbath, or His holy days, or respecting His laws and commandments, or have any vision of the future in a time of despair that lies ahead is going to take place. And one of the important parts of our work, brethren, is that we are sharing a vision that inspires us. You can read of that in the scripture. You can read in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 7 through 10. Even the beautiful music that we had today for special music. It speaks of blessed are the feet of those who bring the gospel of the word of God. That's a part of the scripture. It's part of Romans chapter 10. I'd like to conclude in a thought, because we are here to capture a vision, and I think with that, brethren, also the emotions and the feelings that are part of what's going on in our world. God wants us not to isolate ourselves or to, you know, put our head in the sand of what's transpiring. He also doesn't want us to be a part of it or approve of it. But we do read in the book of Ezekiel, I'll not turn to it, you can read it, chapter 3 through 6. There's a point in time when God sends his angel and he puts a mark on those who sigh and cry for the wickedness that takes place among the children of Israel. I think God wants us to not only watch, but he also wants us to be emotionally involved. And that's one of the aspects of the feast, to be here, to be excited, inspired, to realize we're part of something that's about an incredible future that lies ahead. And it's bigger than we are. It really is. That's the reality. When I look for a title of this, and my wife some time ago, she asked me to consider the titles I give to my messages, I actually looked to myself. I looked back years ago when I looked at what was happening and the choices I was faced with and what I would do with my life. I realized that a church that did a work was important to me because it was bigger than I am. And so that's the title I have. I see it here where I wrote it down. I think it just simply said bigger than you or bigger than us. Well, here it is. Bigger than ourselves. Because it is. And if we're not looking at it as a part of something we're a part of, we only see ourselves, and I think our vision is very poor. Because really, God's called us to be a part of something, part of a body, part of the work of God, and part of the work of the church. And God gives us a part in all of it. It says that in Ephesians, that each of us has a share. And God expects that we do our share. It's important that we do, brethren. It's important to fulfill what he's doing, that we strive to do our share as an individual, whether simply to pray for the church and pray for the ministry and pray for our brethren, or if we're able in other ways to contribute and to give. God wants us to do it. He wants us to be a part of what he's doing. But what I'd like to read in conclusion is men and women who had this vision, who had the same opportunities we have of freedom. It's in Hebrews chapter 11, but I'd like to particularly emphasize how God viewed those people, because I think it's a powerful statement. It's in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." There were many promises that they had not yet received, even physically. "But having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return." God has called us, and we have freedom, brethren. We have free moral agency. The choices we make, the things we do, they're our choice. There's no one that, you know, can force you to do something. At least in this present nation, we have tremendous freedom. And God's called us in a nation that offers us that, both as a church, as a work, and also as individuals. Because truly, if they'd called to mind that country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. I've often read this, and I wonder, what's the other side of that? Are there people that God's given the truth to whom God has great disappointment and actually is ashamed that they've not grabbed hold of and have taken a firm grip on the tremendous opportunity they've been given? To me, that's the implication of it. And I think it's important that we understand that we don't want God to be ashamed that he called us or that we are his children. I don't think any of us should in any manner bring shame to the house of God. For he has prepared a city for them. Brethren, that's what we're here about. We're about here about the promise of another kingdom. We're here about a promise eventually as New Jerusalem. And the Bible says, and I know sometimes even in speaking, I've done it, I know I may do it in the future, God really tells us the time will come that we won't look back. All the lessons and everything we've learned are not things we'll always refer to, because what lies ahead is so inspiring. It's so uplifting and inspiring to know that you can live without pain forever. You have no need. You control life. And that you have eternity. It's interesting. God's put that in our hearts, but he hasn't yet given it to us. He will. And I think because it's in our hearts, it's a wonderful, inspiring thing, because then we desire life. Brethren, life is a good choice.